Father, we thank you because you are a good God, and you are a God who orchestrates events in our lives. We thank you for this book of Ruth that you have given to us as a testament that everybody is in the kingdom of God who choose to be in the kingdom of God. That regardless of our background, you are orchestrating events. So Lord, we bless that. And we ask, Lord, that you speak to us this morning through this little book called the Book of Ruth. In Jesus' name. Amen. So for the first time, we will be tying our Sunday messages with our small groups. Now, it doesn't mean the small groups will be repeating what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday morning. In fact, the material will be a little bit more different. And so you will be reading the Book of Ruth, and the small group material will be about the Book of Ruth, but the messages will be more on the background, because there's so much background that will help us to understand why things happen the way they happen, why God does things the way he does, and how our response actually moves God. So if you want to listen to our messages, starting last Sunday, I put it in the podcast already. Go to our website, fecarcadia.org, and on the upper right side is a button called podcast. If you go in there, you will see the date of the message. And we have our different groups. So it's co-ed this afternoon. But anybody, if you don't have any time that you are available and you're available this afternoon, just come to this group. Like I said, we don't have a dedicated men's group for now, but this is the group that is more men, but anybody who would like to join, we welcome. So we want to go in. These are the messages that we will be speaking on about Ruth. So we're going to dive in, and we're going to dive in with verse 1. Okay, verse 1. Let me read it, and let's unpack this verse, because it'll take us the whole 30 minutes or so just to unpack this verse. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. Very simple verse, but we can unpack a lot of things from this verse. First of all, what does it mean in the days of the judges? Okay, there's just one word in there that says the days of the judges. If you're unfamiliar with the history of Israel, this might be a little bit new to you. However, the Old Testament begins with Genesis and continues on. And this is the history of God dealing with humanity and God dealing with one particular family. So we start with Genesis, and in Genesis we have the beginnings of humankind. The first man, the first woman, the creation of the world, and a particular family that God invested in, Abraham. And from Abraham we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the beginning of God moving in one particular family. Of course, then we go to Exodus, which is the next book in the Old Testament. And Exodus talks about how the people of God became huge, but they were under the bondage of Egypt. And from there, the Exodus, the moving out from Egypt to the promised land. Leviticus to Deuteronomy talks about how this people of God should live and the laws that God set up. It was a theocracy. It was God ruling the people. And how God ruled the people was through laws. So we have the Ten Commandments here. You're familiar with that phrase. And then the other laws that are in there in order to prepare the people to move into the promised land. Then we have Joshua. Joshua was the detail of moving into the promised land. And Moses, remember, was not allowed to go into the promised land. His lieutenant, Joshua, was the one to lead them into the promised land. So that is the book of Joshua. After Joshua, And after Caleb, that was the time we called the judges. Now, in the time of the judges, what God had intended was for people to be ruled by God. And he would appoint judges to rule over the people. Now, judges are not how you and I understand judges to be today, where you go to a court of law and then the judge says who's right, who's wrong, or guilty or not guilty. The judges are really like saviors. These are the people who lead the people into battle. Now, we know three of them, at least the famous ones. There's a number of them in the book of Judges, but we know three of them that are more famous. Deborah, the first woman judge, who was actually very brave. And then we know Gideon. Gideon was also a judge. But of course, the most famous of all, can somebody name the most famous judge of all? Samson. Samson was one of the judges. So these people are judges. Now, if you read the book of Judges, you will find something very characteristic of the human nature. And here's the following. All throughout the book of Judges, you will see the following phrase. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. That's 2:11 and 3:7. The Israelites did evil in the sight in the Lord's sight. 3:12, again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. And so on and so forth and so on and so forth. So it seemed like the people did not get it. Now, you have to realize this is already a number of years after Moses. And at the time of Moses, Moses heard directly from God. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. God told him exactly what he wanted Moses and the people to do. Joshua also heard from God because Joshua was more the lieutenant, but less so than Moses. So when the law was written, people heard less and less of God. Now, that's one of the things that left to our human nature, our nature is to sin. And so in verse 13:1, again the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines who oppressed them for 40 years. So what we see here is this was a period where people did evil. Left to themselves, people did evil. Evil is always the consequence of people who are left on their own. We know that whatever you do, there are consequences. And the consequence was the nation was in chaos. And then this other phrase is the second part of the first one. The first one, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now here's the consequence. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. If we do not have God, how do we make decisions? We make decisions based on what we think is right. Then people will justify their own decision making. We know that there's always consequences. You smoke too much, you take too much drugs, we know that your body will suffer. If you don't study, you don't educate yourself, of course you'll run behind. And so on and so forth. Our natural tendency is to follow evil. Now it's very interesting, the judges that came, many of them were flawed. They were not perfect people. But it's always very interesting for me that God records the books of the Bible and everything is flawed. Now, if you and I were writing our own history, we would highlight all the good things and we will not talk about the bad things, or we will kind of diminish what the bad things are. But you notice from Scripture, from Genesis until Revelation, is that human nature is always expressed in its rawest form. Of course, we know in David how David was a flawed king also, though he was a king after God's own heart. But in the Judges, you will read a lot of flawed people. For example, Samson was a very flawed judge. Although he had supernatural powers, he did abuse those supernatural powers. But in reality, it is about not about flawed people. It is about how God can work through people who are flawed. The consequence, if you do evil in the Lord's sight, all you are left to your own devices. When there is no moral compass, then everything is possible and nothing is restrained. We see this in individuals. We see this in families. We see this in group behavior. In fact, we see these in countries. Where there's a moral breakdown, decisions are made based on feelings and also can be very destructive. A number of years ago in Rwanda, when there was tribal warfare between the Hutus and the Tutsis, history records over 900,000 people were killed just because one tribe doesn't like the other. Of course, we've had ethnic cleansing in Bosnia and different places. Most recently, we hear about chemical warfare being inflicted on one's own people. And so when there's no moral compass, we just decide how we want to do it. And of course, if left to our own devices, self-preservation is the most important. And self-preservation at all cost becomes the norm. So that's the first thing. This was a time period of the judges in Ruth chapter 1. You do evil in the Lord's sight, then you do whatever seems right in your own eyes, because the Lord doesn't mean anything anymore. So now we go back. We now know the time period. This was in the time of the judges before the kings came in, before King Saul, before King Solomon. So this was a period of the judges. Now the next question is, who are the Moabs? You see the country of Moab. You see that there, right? The country. Who are the Moabs? Now, this is a very interesting, ugly history. Another ugly part of the history of Israel. Moab began with Lot. Who is Lot? Lot was a nephew of Abraham. It was Abraham's nephew. And we remember the story where in the beginning, the land was not enough for both Abraham and Lot's family and cattle and sheep to be able to graze together. Their people were fighting each other. So what did they do? They started to divide the land. And of course, Abraham gave Lot the first pick. And Lot picked the better part of the land. Unfortunately, the better part of the land was close to two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, with Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that Lot was saved. Lot's two daughters were saved, and that's about it. Now, the two daughters then started talking to each other and said, you know, our father, we don't have any husbands and we don't have any, you know, generations to come. We don't have any kids. So what should we do? That was the first recording of incest, where the two daughters schemed to get the father drunk and to have sex with the father to have children. Okay, so here's Genesis 19. As a result, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their own father. Now, this is very ugly. Okay, this is very ugly. And of course, we say, wow, how can our history be this ugly? But again, it's not about how ugly the history is. It's about what God can do through the ugliness. And so both got pregnant. When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Moabites. Okay? Now what about the younger daughter? When the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ami. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Ammonites. So if you see these two words in the Old Testament, they're the enemies of Israel. Okay? Even though they came through from a line, but they're not the right line. They came through because of sin, because of incest. Now, it seems to me from what we read here, the two daughters grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so their moral compass was not there either. But this is what they did. And now we see, I'll give you a little glimpse of them. In Numbers 25, while the Israelites were camped in Acacia Grove, at Acacia Grove, some of the men defiled themselves by having sexual relations with local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods. So the Israelites feasted with them and worshiped the gods of Moab. In this way, Israel joined in a worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. So now we see what's happening, where the Moabites have this reputation. Number one, they're pagan worshipers, and they worship Baal. And Baal is one of those gods that was very sinister. And in other places, they worship another god called Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. And Chemosh is famous for requiring the sacrifice of babies to appease that god. So we see this ugly history from there. Now, of course, we also have this story. This is where God now speaks. This is Deuteronomy. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in distant Aram Naharaim to curse you. Now, if you don't know the story of Balaam, you should go read it. Because this is where God used a donkey to speak to a prophet. But we see here the curse that God gave to Moab. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. But he's not finished. But the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam. He turned the intended curse into a blessing. Because the Lord your God loves you. As long as you live, you must never promote the welfare and prosperity of the Ammonites or the Moabites. Now, this, in terms of chronology, this happened before the judges. Okay? So, this is the history of Moab. The curse that God had placed on Moab seemed, at least at this point, very absolute. Because Moab's founding was already very flawed because of incest. Yet even though the generation of the Moabites were cursed, God can redeem whomever he wants to save. You see, God is not bound by his own rules. Or to put it another way, God is bound by his rules, but he always provides a way to satisfy both the bounds of his rules and also his character of love. In Romans 9, for God said to Moses, this was now way back before Joshua and Judges, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. This is beautiful. Because we have a story that is before us. Very short story. It's only 4 chapters. And you can read it in one sitting. But the more you read the story, it's the more you will be able to see how tragedy can be turned into victory. In your small groups, you will be reading this story, and you will be seeing how the flow is. But also, the questions that are in this, the half sheet will also guide you in your discussions. Here's the irony. Now let's go back. Where did this man come from? This man comes from Bethlehem in Judah. Where did we see Bethlehem in Judah? in the Bible. It's the birthplace of Jesus, wasn't it? This is the first mention of Bethlehem, the Old Testament. Now, Bethlehem is a Hebrew word for house of bread. It's a house of bread because Bethlehem is known for bread. But now, Bethlehem was in famine. And you who are survivors know that when there is famine, you always look for a place to get out of famine. And here it is, here's the irony. This person who is in the house of bread has to go out to look for bread outside. To go to Moab to look for bread, or to go to Moab because there is food over there, really defies all logic for Israelites. There are possibly other places to go. Maybe there aren't any places to go. But you can see the desperation of this family. To go even to a place that is cursed to look for bread. Elimelech and Naomi went to Moab. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Two sons who were not the most healthy of kids. I guess you can look at it because of their names. You can look at it if you Google their names. Mahlon and Chilion, when you read it. I won't tell you, but you can read it. So they go to Moab, and they find two Moabite women for the son and the daughter. But in time, in the story, even in the first chapter, you see Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies, and within 10 years, the two sons died, leaving the three widows. If you know anything about being a widow at this time, even until the time of Jesus, being a widow is the worst state that anybody can be in. Because all property goes through the mail. And so if you're a widow, basically you're done. If you are a widow, you hope that your son marries, because your son, the property goes through the son. And in this story, every single prospect for posterity is gone. Now think about this. They move to a place, hopefully just to be able to survive. But now, not only economically they cannot survive, but generationally, the whole thing is done. Sometimes these things are very hard to read. Because if you only have the first chapter, if you only have the first chapter of Ruth, be asking the question, where is God when it hurts? Where is God when things are not right? Where is God when I'm at the end of my rope? Where is God when there doesn't seem to me any prospects for anything? We don't know how long the suffering was. We know at least that they were married for 10 years. But then now all the men are dead. Naomi, the mother-in-law, makes a decision. She hears that there's food back in Bethlehem. So the famine has ended. Now she wants to go back. Believe me, when she goes back, she's not sure how far she can go either. Because remember, nothing passes on through women. And so she says to the two daughters-in-law, look, I'm going to go back. You guys are young. You guys stay here in Moab, in a familiar country. Both of them decide to go back with Ruth. And then Ruth says, you shouldn't go back. You shouldn't go back. Now, this is the most famous part of this story, the most poignant part of this story. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to unpack the theology behind all of this. Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. Where does this heart come from? Where did Ruth's heart come from? She did not grow up understanding God. She was from Moab. They worshiped pagan gods. Something happened. Something happened. And this is the part of the story that we want to look at. In a world that sees things from a perspective of luck, one can say, this family is very unlucky. Right? We can use the term unlucky. But I've always cautioned you that as Christians, we don't use the word luck. If we don't believe in God and we're left to our own devices, we will say all our lives are based on the luck of the draw, right? Or however the cards are drawn, you're either lucky or you're unlucky. I've always cautioned us as Christians, if we believe in God, there is no such thing as luck. Because we're under the care of God and God takes care of us. So there is no luck, if you will. But she, not knowing God, Ruth not knowing God, has put her stock on Naomi, where there are no prospects for survival. And we know the story because Naomi tells her. Naomi says, look, there's no way you can inherit anything. I'm too old to have another husband. I'm too old to find a husband, to have another son, and you to wait for the son to grow up so that you can be protected. You are unprotected, Ruth, if you go with me. You are unprotected. And in fact, you will wind up as bad as I am. That's how Naomi describes her lot to Ruth. But it's interesting. Because when God speaks, there are no borders. When God chooses to speak, really, there are no borders. And it doesn't matter if you are part of a chosen group, if you are not part of a chosen group, when God speaks, God speaks. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. This phrase, this verse, in fact, is conditional. God works everything for good to those who love God. My own personal feeling is that when Ruth said, your God will be my God, where you die, I will die. Where you go, I will go. I'll be buried alongside you. Ruth did not know enough about this God. Perhaps she heard how this God had saved the Israelites from Egypt. We don't know. We don't know. But somehow there is this heart that wants to seek something bigger than the circumstance. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. We don't know the answer to that. But we know that when our hearts are set towards God, God makes everything work for good. This is a conditional statement. To those who love God and are called according to His purposes for them. Some of you are going through things today that are horrific. And I know some of you may have been praying for prayers for things to happen. And it just seems like nothing is happening. It seems like God is distant. It seems like you want to say to yourself, you are unlucky. Although I caution you against that statement. But you're in a position where it doesn't seem like anything is happening. But I want to encourage you for one thing. Is to push your way into God. Don't push your way out to God. Don't pull back from God. Push into God. And I believe totally that this is where Ruth was. Ruth says, I don't understand all this stuff that's happening. But you know what? I'm going to push in to find out who this God is. She will find out who this God is as we read chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. But for us today, you may be in a situation that is like Ruth, where the prospects seem so negative, where things seem so hard, where it looks like God isn't doing anything. But as we discover in this story, God is orchestrating behind. God is doing something that she will slowly discover. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. I've always had this premise that we haven't tried God enough to find out how big he is. But in the confines of our own feelings, God seems to be very distant. But I want to challenge you in the next few weeks when we look at the story of Ruth to see the big picture of what God is doing. That even though it seems like he's silent, he's orchestrating something. But you have to push in. If you pull back, you won't be able to see it. If you push in, God will show himself to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thank you for stories like this that challenge us in spite of our circumstances to push into God, to see you for who you are. And I pray for some of us who are struggling today, Lord, perhaps struggling like Naomi or even struggling like Ruth in saying, nothing is working. Yet, Lord, we want to push in because we want to love you, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love you. And we know we're called according to your purpose. Lord, may this story of Ruth be an encouragement for all of us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.